Well, we'll be for our sermon this morning in Hebrews, goodness, where'd that come from? 1 Samuel 26, verse 1 through 28, verse 2. 1 Samuel 26, 1 through 28, verse 2, which we are entitling, A Relief is Delayed. A Relief is Delayed. David has been at this point in his life for numerous years now living under the strain of not only being hunted by Saul, but also of having to care for an increasing band of people who are with him. And as we consider the whole flow of the story, that God exalts the humble but opposes the proud, David is serving as our type of the humble servant king who has a heart after God and upon whom God has set his heart. And we are seeing God carry him through this increasingly weighty strain of leading before he's ever even gotten to the throne. In 2011, a movie came out about a former British Prime Minister. She was Prime Minister during my childhood. Came to be Prime Minister in Britain after a public service career that had already spanned a couple of decades. She came to be a British Prime Minister back just before I was born, Margaret Thatcher. And this movie that came out in 2011 is called The Iron Lady, because she was known for her strength and her fortitude and her composure in a time that was difficult to lead. You remember what the great significant international conflict going on in the world was at that time? It was during the Cold War, when there was a power buildup between Western nations led by the United States and the Soviet Union, and there was a constant threat of nuclear disaster because of nuclear war. There was great fear that the destruction that had been seen in World War II would be nothing compared to the war that would break out if tensions boiled over. Anyways, to be a world leader of a prominent Western nation at that time, which Margaret Thatcher was, as well as leading through the great cultural changes and stresses that were going on, was significant. And so in this movie, she's played by Meryl Streep, and her fortitude is on display. And there's a scene in that movie, as she gets more toward the end of her life, that she's meeting with a doctor who suggests that she must be getting weary. She must not be feeling well, and he wants her to tell him how he's feeling. And starts to suggest that based on her circumstances, I think by this time she's also lost her husband, you're bound to be feeling, and she cuts him off and says, "What? What am I bound to be feeling? People don't think anymore. They feel. How are you feeling? No, I don't feel comfortable. I'm sorry, as a group, we're feeling whatever." One of the great problems in our age is that we're governed by people who care more about feelings than they do about thoughts and ideas. Thoughts and ideas. That interests me. Ask me what I'm thinking. And so he obliges and asks, "Okay, what are you thinking?" And she responds, "Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. What we think we become. My father always said that. And I think I am fine. But I do so appreciate your kind concern. I'm not sure if that's something that she actually ever said to anyone. If I understand right, the movie was loosely based on a biography that was written for her. And anyway, in any case, it was the sort of thing she might have said, and I'm sure you've heard that progression about from thoughts to destiny before in other media, in other forms. I think it well describes what we've seen in the strength that David, the anointed but not yet king of Israel, has displayed. The reason he has had such remarkable strength was because he is led by God-centered thoughts. And so he has been able to maintain his composure through remarkable strain. He has already resisted one opportunity to assassinate Saul, who is unjustly hunting his life. He has been willing to be corrected, as we looked last week, by Abigail when he was on the verge of what many would have called a just revenge. But she implores him with truth, God-centered truth, not to do this thing that he would regret, that would be wrong before God. And he is turned. Because David is a man who is not led by feeling, he is led by God-centered truth. And the Psalms are filled with accounts of how he calls on God to steady him in spite of his feelings, which are very genuine, by remembering the truth of who God is and the purposes God has for him. And so this difficult road that David is on is not going to end just yet. We're getting close to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So we're getting close to being about halfway through the one whole book that is Samuel. But yet David has to endure, and I think he has to endure some things that are difficult in ways that he has not yet experienced. So our central theme will be that one called to rule for God must often endure an increasingly weary and wearying road to glory. One called to rule for God must often endure an increasingly wearying road to glory, and that endurance will be based on whether our minds stay fixed on who God is. Our ability to endure will be based on what we think, not mainly about ourselves, but about God. And in light of that, in light of who He is, then what we know to be true about ourselves in Him. In doing so, then, we will be able to rule well in the sphere of this broken world in which we live. We will be able to rule over our own spirits. We will be able to rule over our vineyard, so to speak, our household and our employment and other areas of influence. And we will be walking the road toward when we rule in a new heaven and a new earth, all things made perfect under Jesus. So one called to rule for God must often endure an increasingly wearying road to glory. And what we're going to see then in this weary road is David's strength. First of all, David's strength demonstrated. And then we'll see David's strength explained. And then we'll see his strength shaken. And this will show up in another encounter he has with Saul. And then an encounter he has with the Philistine king, Achish. So let's dive in first of all and consider David's strength demonstrated in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 26. Then the Ziphites, you remember we met them before, They were the people who came to Saul before and offered to help him find David in return. Probably, it's kind of implied, in return for him giving them some kickbacks, a blessing. They wanted the favor of Saul. This was back in chapter 25, I believe. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hills of Hakalah, which is in the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, so David just kind of waited to see if Saul would pass by. But then it appears that Saul does start to move closer to David in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So you can picture the scene here. Saul's out hunting David. David gets good intelligence of where Saul is. And so David goes to see Saul's camp himself from a safe distance. Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. So this just gives you a little picture of a couple people who are in David's band. One is a Hittite, not even a Jew, but he is part of that ragtag band that has gathered around David. The other is Abishai, who is going to kind of come to be David's right-hand guy as David's life goes forward. Abishai is the guy who has David's back. And Joab, Abishai's brother, becomes the commander of David's army. So these are two warrior-type guys who David comes to here in verse 6. And he says, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. So in chapter 24, Saul had unwittingly come into David's camp when he came into the cave. In this chapter, David, completely on purpose, with Abishai, goes to Saul's camp. You might wonder, what's possessing David to do this? Of all the dangerous things, this is the last thing you would expect him to do. Okay, Saul's coming. Next course of action. I need to get right to the middle of the camp, completely surrounded by his army, with only one person to help me. I think this points to David's desperation. We're going to see that he has a plan. But David is desperate. He seems to still be trusting in this moment God is going to keep him alive, that God's going to help him. He also probably went to these two particular guys on purpose because he knew he could trust them on a stealth mission with him. You notice he didn't just go into his camp and say, "Hey, I'm looking for a volunteer. Anybody want to go?" And then he might be groaning at the person who volunteers. Oh, dear. No, he's got a hand-picked guy here going with him. And he has a plan because it's a desperate time in his life still. And so they arrive at the center of the camp. And Saul lay sleeping, and Abner is with him, and the army is all around him. And I just wonder if, as they crept through the camp, they got to wondering, boy, how's everyone sleeping so soundly? And we've made it all the way through this camp. We're at the center of 3,000 trained warriors. These are hand-picked warriors. And according to the end of verse 12, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You wonder if at what point David and Abishai realized there's something unusual about this sleep. I mean, they have not stirred. When I was counseling in campus, in a camp in Virginia the summer after college, there was a kid in my cabin one week who was an unusually sound sleeper. And the guys in the cabin had a lot of fun at his expense. I think the one I remember was that they wrote out an algebra problem on his forehead so that he'd wake up in the morning and look in the mirror. You see that kind of thing happen when people are really intoxicated, but this kid was just a sound sleeper. You wonder if at some point, you know, Abishai is walking along and jumping on top of somebody. Look, he doesn't wake up at all. No, I'm sure not. And I'm sure they were being careful, but you wonder if they recognized how everyone was so soundly asleep and how unusual it was. Anyway, they get to verse number 8. They get to the center of the camp. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. So it's an opportunity, an ironic opportunity, almost too good to pass up. Here is Saul. He could be killed with one stroke. Now Abishai's offer is important. He says, David, you know I'm somebody who knows how to kill a man. He won't make a noise. I'm not gonna have a bad stroke the first time and have him start screaming. It'll just take one thrust of the spear. It'll be over, David. And here's what he's implying. And all of this life on the run will be over, David. And you have every reason to do this, David. In fact, you don't even have to do it. I'll do it. I'll be the one who kills him. You won't have touched the Lord's anointed. God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with the stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But here's David's continual strength, forged by thoughts that are focused on God, on display in his answer to Abishai. David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Abishai, I don't want you to be guilty either. Here's his reasoning, his God-centered reasoning. David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But David has no idea how Saul's going to die. He gives a very broad list of possibilities here for what might happen to Saul instead. The Lord might strike him dead, like had just happened in the last chapter with Nabal, remember? After Abigail had prevented David from taking revenge, it was only 10 days later and the man was dead. God had done it. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die. David says there's a possibility he'll just live out his life to a good old age and die as an old man. Or he will go into battle and perish. But someday he's going to die. That's David's point. God will handle when he dies. But the Lord forbid that I am the one by whom it happens. But take now the spear that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. So, there's remarkable similarities here to what happened in chapter 24. And when there's remarkable similarities between two passages, sometimes what you're supposed to notice is the differences, the small differences. And in this situation, one of the key differences is that David has learned from his regret in chapter 24. You remember how he, when he spared Saul's life, had ended up regretting that he had cut off a bit of Saul's robe? Because in his mind, that was him actually taking an aggressive action against Saul's person himself. He knew that in his heart had perhaps been a desire to demonstrate, I'm done with you, Saul. And so now David acts differently. His response is even more remarkable and more commendable than it was in chapter 24. Instead, this time he takes Saul's spear, the very spear perhaps that Saul had thrown at David before, the spear that has come to characterize Saul. Anytime we see him around anywhere, it always says, and Saul had his spear with him, because he's a man who's always ready to use that to get rid of David. He's paranoid. David takes his spear and his water bottle. He takes Saul's characteristic weapon and his key need for sustenance in the wilderness. When you're in the wilderness, you can go for a few days without food, but you need water. So basically what David is doing is disarming Saul as far as weapons go, and materially with the thing that would hit him most, his water. And he's just wanting to make a newer, stronger point to Saul, it seems. Here's David's plan. I could have had you. Saul, when are you going to finally get it? He wants to take one more, even bolder effort at making an even stronger statement to Saul. I'm not out to get you. Because even as God has been rejected by, or even as Saul has been rejected by God, David has not given up on Saul. If you have read the Lord of the Rings books, you might remember this from Return of the King. When the hobbits are having an encounter with Saruman, and Saruman tries to kill Frodo, and he's protected though by his coat of mail, and then Sam has a sword and has an opportunity to go after Saruman. But Frodo says, speaking of Saruman, he was great once, of a noble kind that we should not dare to raise our hands against. He is also fallen, and his cure is beyond us. But I would still spare him in the hope that he may find it, that he may find the cure. The reason stories like that are so great is that they ring true with so much of the great need of humanity, right? What was Saul's need? He had been great once. He had been appointed by God to rule his people. And yet he had fallen in his own sin. And yet it seems David is holding out. No, this needs to be God that says when it's finally all over for Saul. It's not going to be me. And in looking at Saul this way, and it seems this was a way that David characteristically would have looked at other people too. In looking at Saul this way, David was being guarded from becoming that same kind of king himself. One preacher puts it this way. David, by forgiving Saul and refusing to take vengeance, has made sure not to become Saul. If David had killed Saul in vengeance, if David had let his anger go, if David had let himself get to the place of being as self-pitying and self-absorbed and self-righteous, and therefore as capable of cruelty as Saul had become, in killing him, he would have put another Saul on the throne, himself. But David was strengthened with his eyes on God, recognizing that God is the one who gives and takes life. He was strengthened and guarded from becoming like Saul. And so, David's strength is demonstrated in the fact that he has. Now, some people would say this was weakness on David's part. He couldn't bring himself to finish off Saul when he had the opportunity. What kind of a weakling is David? That's not the way Scripture describes him. David is strong in this passage. He is strong with a kind of strength that people who wouldn't think twice about killing their enemy know nothing about. Because his eyes are on God. He is strengthened to forgive and to spare the life of the man who has done more than anyone else in the world to try to get rid of him. One called to rule for God must often endure an increasingly wearying road to glory. David was driven by this weary road to go into Saul's camp. But as weary as his soul must have been, he was strengthened by God. And in our next section, then, we're going to see David's strength explained. We've already been talking about it. We're going to hear it from David's own mouth in verses 13 through 25. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. So he gets a safe distance away from Saul and his army before anyone wakes up. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, that was Saul's right-hand man, you remember, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Apparently doesn't recognize him. David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Seems that what David is doing in addressing Abner first here is he's making a stark contrast for Saul to hear between himself, who had preserved Saul's life, and Abner, who was supposed to be Saul's right-hand man, who had not. David truthfully spoke. If it had been up to Abishai, Saul would have been dead. So someone did come into the camp to destroy the king. And who had protected him? Not Abner. David. Saul recognized David's voice and said,
"Is this your voice, my son David?"
And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, now, Saul's fickleness is astounding. He's on a mission to try to kill David, but then when he first gets a chance to talk to him, he refers to him as his son. He's such a flighty and manipulative man. Verse 18, David said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Once again, David is giving Saul the benefit of the doubt that Saul's actions are largely influenced by other worthless people who have been stirring up his paranoia toward David. David is pointedly honest about something that I had not even considered to this point in the passage: the spiritual strain that this would have been putting on David. You remember, for a conscientious worshiper of Yahweh in Old Testament Israel, their whole life centered on the temple, right? On the tabernacle, on those gatherings of the nation of Israel under God. But David, in having to be on the run from Saul, has also been pushed out of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. Granted, God has been near to him through this and has been strengthening him and has drawn David close to himself in ways that perhaps would not have happened if he had had an easier life of being able to participate in regular spiritual life of the nation. But David is quite honest here, just saying, these people, whoever it is who is out to get me, have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. David says, they're not just driving me out away from my hometown. They're driving me out away from the fellowship of God's people. And essentially what they're saying to me is, go serve other gods. By implication, David, I think, is saying the same thing to Saul. Here's what you're doing, Saul. In chasing this man who's no more harmful to you than a flea, chasing him all over the mountains like somebody chasing a partridge, you're tempting me to worship other gods. You're pushing me out to live among the Gentiles. He's being very honest with Saul about how Saul's sin is affecting him. And Saul, this ultimately wishy-washy guy, tremendously double-minded, is now pricked in his soul. Verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." This description that Saul gives of David is one of the most true things Saul ever said. That his life was precious in David's eyes. David reiterates the same thing down in verse 24. as your life was precious this day in my sight. What an astonishing contrast. Saul is out to get David. David's life is despised in Saul's sight. And yet, here is David's strength being explained, because his focus on Saul was rooted in who God is, and God's perspective on Saul, then Saul's life could be precious to David. John Calvin, in his Institutes, reflects on how God's people can value the lives of others like this. Calvin says, and this is a paraphrase of what he said that someone else put together, because he can be a little difficult to read if you just go word for word. Anyway, the Lord commands us to do good to all without exception. So let me just pause. Is that a true statement? Just think about the Sermon on the Mount. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. All right, so it's not just enough to not harm them. You look for ways to do good to them. So I think Calvin's right about that. The Lord commands us to do good to all without exception. Yet the greatest part of humanity are most unworthy if they be judged on their own merits. But Scripture teaches that we are not to consider what they merit in and of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all of them, to which we owe all honor and love. You follow what he's saying? He's saying even the most wretched person, who in and of themselves doesn't deserve to have good done to them, bears in them as a human being the image of God. And if you can't respect them for their sake, respect them for God's sake. Look upon the image of God in all of them, to which we owe all honor and love. So you say, he has deserved something far different from me. Yes, but what has the Lord deserved from you? We remember to look upon the image of God in them, which effaces their transgressions. So if you choose to see them as an image bearer of God, it covers their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. You see how David did this with Saul? He said, this man was anointed by God. And even though Saul is a hateful fool who is acting as my enemy, because I love God, I will act in love toward him. And we could take more time than we have to flesh that out and what it might look like in our own relationships. But David is just paving the way for his greater son, Jesus, who did exactly that, right? We who committed ultimate rebellion, who left to ourselves are haters of God, lovers of ourselves. Jesus loved his enemies. And the kids' passage downstairs talks about it, right? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Gave his son as the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus isn't just giving commands to love your enemies arbitrarily and then not walking that road himself. He's saying, here's the road I'm walking, and here's the road you will walk too. And somebody who is studying the life of David and Samuel before Jesus comes is able to see, yeah, that's the kind of humble king that God exalts to the throne. The one whose strength is demonstrated not by hastily crushing all his enemies, but by loving them. All right, we'll continue with David's thoughts here. Saul acknowledges that David has kept his life precious in his eyes this day, and he himself has acted foolishly and made a great mistake. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, you get the sense here that David doesn't believe a word Saul is saying. Saul says, "I have sinned." He says, "I have acted foolishly. I've made a great mistake." He invites David, "Return, my son. Come back. Come back to the company of God's people." But David doesn't. He goes his own way. And notice his striking description in verse 24. David has completely given up on making agreements with Saul. His only appeal is to God. "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me." David's strength was not based on hoping that he could get Saul on his side. It was based on wanting to act honorably before God so that he would walk in God's path of blessing. Saul, on the other hand, expresses remorse. But we're going to see very soon David's suspicion proves right. Saul is still out to get him. As one man put it, not all remorse is repentance. And Saul is, I don't know of any more fitting example of that in Scripture than Saul. He has felt remorse about how he's acted toward David numerous times. But nobody can believe it anymore. David can't believe it. David's men can't believe it. I wonder, as we pause and apply this ourselves, are you a person who's known far more for apologies than for real change? You know, there's a kind of person who you can never get them to admit they did anything wrong. That's not good, obviously. There's another person, kind of person, who is quick to admit they're wrong. And they'll blurt out an apology just like that. But then they're apologizing for the same thing a day or a week later. And then another couple weeks after that. Because they have remorse about how this sin has impacted their situation. Now, in Saul's case, maybe for a moment he really did regret, yeah, David would be a great guy to have on my side. But he wasn't really broken about his sin before God. He was still out to run his own life. And the next opportunity that David seemed to pose a threat to Saul running his own life, he was going to act the same way again. So I pray that we would not be people who are known more for our apologies than for true change. Instead, that we would be characterized, unlike Saul, by people noticing regularly, wow, they've really grown. Wow, they're different. And I've seen that change happen among so many of us. It's so encouraging. Over time, and it's not a dramatic thing that they're going around celebrating saying, look how much I've changed. It's just God doing His work. Well, this is the last time David and Saul speak to each other. They part ways. One man having been humiliated, in a way, with his symbol of his strength taken captive by his adversary. And one man having proven to be very strong in the Lord. But will that strength pull out for David? Has David now reached the zenith of his testing about whether he really trusts the Lord, and now things are finally going to start to become easier? He's been battling hard uphill, and now he's finally going to be able to coast a little bit. Well, no, the road that God has ordained for David to walk remains difficult. And we're going to see that David's strength, which has been demonstrated and which has been explained, still needs to be upheld by God, because it still can be shaken, humanly speaking. And so let's continue, and we'll work quickly through chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." The contrast between chapter 26 and chapter 27 is almost jarring. David, on the one hand, has had remarkable strength, but now we presume some time has gone by here. Perhaps David has intelligence that Saul is still the same old Saul. And he begins to think, I'm going to perish. Just as in chapter 26, verse 10, and then chapter 27, verse 1 here, this word is translated perish. It's literally to be swept away. David seems to be now in a bit of a downward slope emotionally, and says, now I shall perish one day. I shall be swept away by the hand of Saul. In spite of all the encouragement he's received and believed over the years that he will one day be on the throne, now he gets to a point of saying, you know, no, I think if I don't do something, I'm going to die. Remarkable contrast between this and the words he had written in Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have lifted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So David, on the one hand, can write psalms like that. that say, "Why would you ever tell me to flee?" And now, he runs. I wonder if it's just that the weight of everything is getting overwhelming. It's one thing to try to keep yourself alive, or you with one other trusted person, like if David was out in the wilderness with Abishai, and the two of them just have to find enough sustenance to stay alive and hide themselves. That's a lot easier, but he's taking care of, we're going to see as the passage goes along, not just his 600 men, but also their families. He might have 2,000 or 3,000 people here that he has to keep on the run from Saul and safe. And so it seems David is, he's ready to despair. You know, it's no use. Eventually I'm going to die. So that's the state of David's soul here as we end in chapter 27. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. This is a Philistine king. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So you see the implication. Even after Saul had expressed repentance, now he was still staying out there chasing David. And it's not until David goes over into Philistine territory, where Saul's too scared to go, that he gives up chasing him. So David's plan appears to work. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" He's kind of appealing, you know, I'm sure it's getting kind of uncomfortable for you having all these extra people living here in this city. They were probably a pretty dominant number of people in that area. The king wasn't probably living in a city of 100,000. So David and his 2,000 or 3,000 people would have really changed the makeup of this city that Achish is living in. He says, "Could you just give me somewhere kind of more out of your hair, out of the way?" So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. So I think verse 8 is there explaining how David took care of his people and also justifying why this was okay. When God brought the people of Israel into the land, he told them that they were supposed to drive out completely the previous inhabitants of the land who would lead them into false worship. And so what David is doing here as he lives in Philistine territory is he's conducting raids against mutual enemies that Israel and the Philistines had, who, according to God's instructions, had been they had been instructed to drive out, and at the same time he is then able to get provisions for his group of people who are now living in Ziklag. And yet the strain of this arrangement, I think, becomes apparent, because it was a pretty brutal way to live. This is a man who's been anointed king of Israel, and yet he's having to live this way. David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. What's going on here is that he would conduct these raids against these particular people, but then when he was, and then he was supposed to bring a cut back to Achish, like he's living in Achish's land, and so he's supposed to bring some tribute to him, and he would bring part of the tribute, and when he would be asked, so where did you raid to get this? He would say that he was actually raiding Israelite areas. And so he's leading Achish to believe this guy is really an enemy of Saul. So because David is fighting against Achish's enemy Israel, at least that's what Achish believes, then he's more inclined to trust David and give him less trouble. Does that make sense? David is conducting a very desperate and unpleasant way of life. And this chapter doesn't attempt to explain for us what things David might be doing right or what things he might be doing wrong here in this chapter. It just says, here's what he was doing. And so I'm also not going to try to get into, with the time that we don't have left at this point, whether David was doing right or wrong. But I think we can acknowledge this is a very unpleasant lifestyle. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Achish thinks there's no way he could ever go back and live in Israel now. If he's conducted all these raids against Israel, well, he actually wasn't raiding Israel. But. And then, to read on into the first couple of verses of chapter 28... In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men will go with me this day in the army. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now David does not come right out and say, I will help you and fight against Israel. He just says, you shall know what your servant can do. You wonder if David's trying to keep his options open and not make a promise to fight against Israel. You know that he was committed not to personally harm Saul. But here is what this difficult road that David has been living has led to now. He has entered into a form of servitude to a Philistine king who considers him to be basically kind of his servant for life. And David is now at the point of facing the prospect of going to fight his own nation. And will he ever be received as king over a nation against whom he fought in war? So in spite of the remarkable strength that David has demonstrated, he is now on very shaky ground. In fear for his life, he went and made an agreement with Achish that seems to put his throne in jeopardy. One called to rule for God must often endure an increasingly weary road to glory. And we must be strengthened by remembering who God is. Well, as we continue on, our story is going to cut away from David to Saul in chapter 28, which we'll study next week. And then in 2 weeks, Jonah is going to flashback to where David is, and we're going to see what happens in chapter 29 and 30 with David. and Achish, and how is God going to preserve David's opportunity to rise to the throne? But what we see here, and Scripture is filled with these circumstances where, boy, we would just like it to be resolved right now, right? What's going to happen? But the lives of people that Scripture describes, just like our own lives, are often left with drawn out, unresolved tension that is very wearying. What God spares us from, though, is the crushing burden that would come if, among those other burdens, we were trying to bear the weight of our own sin. David is bearing the weight of taking care of a few thousand people in Philistine territory and trying to keep up his appearances. But the weight from which David is spared, which is the only thing that gives him, I think, any measure of enduring strength, is he's not carrying the weight of his own sin before God. David was a worthy man, but he kept having to prove himself before godless kings, godless King Saul, the godless King Achish, as he walked the road toward the throne. We walk a path prepared for us. We who were truly unworthy, and yet we are welcomed by the King who is God. David was worthy but kept having to prove himself before godless kings, and he walked a path that paved the way for his greater son Jesus, so that we who were unworthy could be welcomed by the King who is God. Jesus has taken on himself the most wearying part of the road anyone could walk, the weight of our sin and transgression against God, and the threat of eternal justice before him. As much weight as David was carrying, you remember the words that he spoke to Saul at the end of that confrontation. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Brothers and sisters, we live clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the perfect one. And as his life and his perfect righteousness are precious in the sight of God our Father, so also are our lives precious to God. And so while we carry much other weight, we don't carry the weight of our sin. And we can be strengthened to walk through the other tremendously wearying parts of the path as well, as God takes us toward glory with him. Our Father, thank you for your help in this part of your word. Help us to continue to consider who you are, who we are in light of you, the eternal hope that you've set before us, and the walk of righteousness that you have for us between now and then. And so let us be strengthened just as you strengthened David. Through Jesus. Amen.